It is absolutely my delight to be here this evening and to share with you how I met a man almost 39 years ago now, August the 29th, 1970, 9 o'clock in the morning. I was there when it happened that I met Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. Sometimes when I give my testimony, that is, how I came to know the Lord, how the Lord found me, I start sometime by telling people that I spent the first 24 years of my life in prison, and people go, they don't know how to respond to that, you know. Now, tonight you must think, okay? This is a thinking evening. What did I do as a baby to deserve that, you know? And so the first 24 years of my life that I spent in prison was in the prison of sin and darkness. In a prison that the enemy himself had cast me into. Little did I know that. I was born in Oxford, Mississippi, to Jack and Emily Reese. I had two sisters come along later in our family. We had what you might call just an ordinary family. My dad had a job working with one of the natural gas transmission stations. My mom worked early on as a telephone operator. We went to school. We were raised on a little inactive farm in a rural area in Mississippi. The nearest little community was about a mile and a half away, and there were about 1,200 people that lived in Sardis, Mississippi, where I went to school and graduated from high school. I suppose you could say that we were just ordinary folks. We went to church every Sunday. There was several mainline denominational churches in our little town of Sardis, Mississippi. And I grew up going to church. I grew up going to Sunday school, going to a youth group. But I, to my recollection, I never heard anything that would lead me to believe that there was more to, quote, religion than just going to church. By the time that I finished high school, the Vietnam War was on. It was 1963. The draft was on. If you did nothing, you got drafted in those days, if you didn't register for anything. And so most of my buddies and I, we registered for the reserve unit, the National Guard unit in our area. And we knew it was a little bit longer commitment, but we thought that probably we wouldn't have to go overseas anyhow. And so, after I got out of high school, I began into a work situation, but nothing was ever satisfying for me. I can remember in the days back when I was just growing up, we had a bit of a routine in our family. It was Saturday night routine, I guess you could call it. Mom would go and buy groceries. Oh, what a routine that was. And here we'd go down to the grocery store to buy groceries. Now, my dad didn't often go with Mom to buy groceries. My dad would walk up the street, just a short little main street in Sardis, Mississippi, and he'd go up a flight of stairs, kind of a dark, dingy thing, and it was over the old drugstore. And up there was a pool hall. And smoke-filled, low-lighted pool hall, just what you can imagine that you might see on a movie or something like that. And that's the way it really was. And my dad would go up there, and my dad wasn't a drinker, and he wasn't a gambler. He was a hard worker. When he was in the military, he had learned to shoot billiards or shoot pool when he was in the military. And he had sort of a natural bent to it, and he was quite good at that. Now, just as a little guy, I watched my dad. I would sit in that smoke-filled pool hall above the old drugstore, and I'd watch my dad beat everybody in that pool hall. And I thought to myself, I would like to be like my dad, you know. And if my dad would have ever known what influence he had on me, Dad could go up there, shoot a few games of pool, come back, go to a normal work situation, and it didn't seem to ever bother him or entice him or tempt him in any way for any other kind of a lifestyle. But I can tell you, by the time I was a senior in high school, I was spending more time in the pool hall than anywhere else. I found that, like my dad, I had a bit of a natural ability in that area, I suppose. And anything that you have naturally that you're good at, if you develop that, you can get better at it. And I found out that I was better than just about any of my peers at that time. And so that's the way I'd make my spending money. Now, something very embarrassing. You're 17 years old. You're a senior in high school. And you're in the pool hall. And you're in a very serious game of pool. And your mother comes to the door of the pool hall. That's brutal. I just want to tell you, that is brutal. Telling me that it's supper time, you got to come home. I mean, here you are, king of the pool hall, you know. And your mother comes, you know. So, but that's the way I grew up. I grew up with, I'm just going to move this back a little bit because something's bumping here. There we go. I grew up with Christian influence, and I say it this way. My parents taught me Christian morals. I knew it was wrong to lie or cheat or steal or swear or do any of those. I knew that was wrong. I knew it was wrong in my heart, and my parents taught me that that was wrong. But do you know there came a time in my life where I didn't much care about that. Matter of fact, my life had many twists in it. And some of those things I will share with you tonight. Some of those things are so twisted that I would not share that with you tonight. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to share that with you tonight. But I can tell you that by the time I went to junior college, I was eating two meals a day in the pool hall. And that led me to a life, ultimately, on the West Coast, in North Hollywood, California. It was 1969, 1970. I spent a year or so out there. And that lifestyle out there began to work on me. It wasn't the way that I grew up. It wasn't the lovely family tradition at home. It wasn't the good parents and the church on Sunday. It turned into a lifestyle. Well, you know, young people are all basically the same. What they desire is independence. They don't want to answer to anyone. They'd like to do whatever they would like to do with whoever they'd like to do it at any time they would like to do it. They don't want to be accountable. They want to be independent. And I was like that. I just wanted to get away. I just wanted to, it was a big world. I wanted to see what it was like. I sort of thought in those days that fun and games and parties and drugs and alcohol and immorality and that lifestyle, that's what life was all about. I remember thinking to myself, real men, if you want to be a real man, you would have all of the drugs that you could have, or all of the alcohol that you could drink, or all of the women that you could have, or you'd have fast cars and pretty girls. That was what it was all about. And I'll tell you something. I remember digging a hole so deep I could not get out. I remember that the very things that I thought were going to make me happy and satisfied in life were the very things that ultimately became the master, and I became the servant, and I had no choice anymore. Oh, I would have had choices early on, but I made the wrong choice. And then, one by one by one, all of the barriers were torn down. Any pride that I had of just being a person was torn down. I can tell you what it's like to wake up in the morning in your own vomit, not even know where you've been the night before. I know what it's like to be so depressed that I've had a loaded pistol cocked, pointed to my head, and wonder for a moment what would it be like just to pull the trigger. And I thank God that by His grace I didn't pull that trigger. I know what it's like to be rejected and lie. Everything I did was a lie. You'd never be honest. You'd never tell anybody how you felt on the inside. You were always chasing that elusive butterfly of satisfaction and happiness. And, oh, I would soothe my conscience at night sometime by trying to repeat as best I could remember it what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then after having said a few words, I don't know that I ever remembered it all, I would think to myself, I bet there are not too many people that say the Lord's Prayer at night when they go to bed. Sometimes under the influence of drugs, sometimes under the influence of alcohol, but trying to soothe my conscience. And I do remember vividly, it was on a night that we had a gathering, a party. There was every imaginable vice there. And for some reason, that evening, I picked up the phone and I called my mother. I had not seen my family in almost a year. I think it was around 11 months. I had been working in Memphis, Tennessee, in an apprenticeship, sheet metal workers apprenticeship. And I had gotten in with some people that I found out later were with the mafia. I didn't know that. I don't think I would have done that. I wasn't that bold. I wasn't that corrupt, at least in my own mind. But the night that my friend and I got drinking and decided that we would leave Memphis, Tennessee, and drive to Los Angeles, California for the weekend. Now, that's a long drive, let me tell you. That's about 2,500 miles, you know. We thought we'd go over there Friday night and be back home for work on Monday morning. That's what alcohol does for you. It makes you think you can do things that are impossible, you know. And so I left telling nobody. I wasn't living at home, but I was in contact with my parents. I left, and now 11 months had transpired. My parents had never heard from me. That weekend that I left, the man that I was last seen with was picked up in Memphis by the police with 9 Thompson machine guns in the trunk of his Cadillac, stolen from a National Guard armory in Arkansas. He didn't even spend the night in jail. I mean, that's what kind of contacts these people had. But that was the last person that I was seen with in Memphis, and now 11 months has gone, and my parents think that I'm probably dead. They don't know what's going on. Call work, call my friends, nobody seemed to know anything about it. Now, you can only imagine, 11 months later, I pick up the phone in the middle of the night, call my mother. She answered, "Where are you? Are you okay?" I'm under the influence of alcohol and drugs. And I guess it was just that mother's love, that mother's connection with the child that drew me to make that phone call that night. But I was so empty. I had done, I think, what I thought was everything you could do to try to make something out of life. I don't even think I was even smart enough to figure that out. I just knew there was something wrong, and I didn't have it. I didn't know where to look. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to go. I pick up the phone. I call my mother. My parents are not Christians. They were religious people. They were good people, but they were not Christians. My mother says, "Are you okay? Where are you? Come home." And I remember, I regret it to this day, that I said to my mother, "I got everything I want. I'm never coming home." I didn't have anything I wanted. I was not fulfilled in any area of my life. Now, sin has temporary fulfillment. Sin has temporary pleasure. If every time you sin, God struck you with a bolt of lightning, you'd try not to sin too much, you know. I mean, you'd figure that out, right? But the point is, you seem to get away with it. And sin does have this pleasure for a moment. It's enticing. It leads you away. And that's the way I was, totally unfulfilled, temporary fulfillment and pleasure, realizing nothing really worked. And my mom said, "Please come home. We love you. You're not like those people. We can help you." I don't know exactly what she was talking about, other than we would accept you like you are. Just come back. We'll work this thing out. Come home. "No, I'm not coming home. I got everything I want." Well, you can't get mother's voice out of your heart, and you can't get her love out of your mind. I didn't sleep that night. The next day I packed what little I owned on earth, I could put it all in my car, and I headed back for Mississippi. I drove straight through to Memphis. I was so much of a wreck, I couldn't even hold a cup of coffee. I was mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, I didn't even know that, spiritually, absolutely a wreck. I laid over a couple of days in Memphis, cleaned myself up, tried to make myself presentable, and I go home thinking, I left the best place on earth. I left home. Home is where it is. Rural living in Mississippi, the slow life, not the fast pace, not all the vices that I've been engaged in this last year. And that must be what it is. If I could just go home, if I could just realize that I had it there, that will make me happy. That'll fulfill my life and make me satisfied. I was there 2 weeks. I realized that's not it. It wasn't that. Where are you going? Who are you going with? How long will you be? Will you be home tonight? I had been too far down the road to answer those questions. And so I packed my bags again. It was August. It was 1970. And Atlanta, Georgia was the biggest drug center in the southern United States. It had the reputation of being called the Little Los Angeles of the South in those days. And so once again, I headed to Atlanta, or at least back on the road to Atlanta. Now, from where I lived in North Mississippi to Atlanta, Georgia, you got to cross through the state of Alabama. Now, my dad was born and raised in Alabama, and a lot of relatives there. So I pulled into a little town called Anniston, Alabama, to a cousin of mine. Now, he was an automotive mechanic. He had his own business. He had a wife and several children. But he also had a speed boat and a fishing boat and a couple of motorcycles. And he said to me, "Why don't you hang around?" He said, "We'll ride the bikes in the mountains. We'll go fishing and skiing." He said, it's August. It's a great time of the year. Stick around and we'll, you know, have some fun together." I thought, well, you know, it sounds like fun to me. I had no fixed address. I'm on no schedule. And so I stayed there for a week. It was during that week that they were showing me a lot of kindness, putting me up and taking care of me and taking me around and showing me things and having fun together. Little did I know, not my cousin, but his wife was a Christian. I didn't know that. She never came out and said to me, "I am a Christian." But they showed me a lot of kindness while I was there. And at the end of the week, it was on a Friday morning, when I got up, she said to me, "Would you go to my mother's house and visit a man that I know? I think he can help you." And I thought to myself, I don't need any help. Well, you know, they've been trying to get me a job all week. That's the last thing I wanted, of course, was a job. I had sort of learned, and I wouldn't recommend this to anybody, to sustain yourself with a cue stick. That is not a good occupation, in case anybody's thinking about that. Believe me, how many times I've had to back out of bars and pool halls because if you turned around, somebody would take your life. It's a dangerous situation. And so anyhow, that's the lifestyle that I was living. Now, she'd been so kind to me. What do you say? So I said, well, sure. I'm thinking I owe her. You know what I'm saying? I owe her something. They've been kind. They've been polite to me. Whatever this is, I'll go over there and get it over with, and then I'm going to Atlanta. So I drive across town, drive up this little driveway, knock on the back door, and this gentleman comes out. He says, "Hello, Joe." He said, "My name is Howard Borland." He said, "I'm a certified public accountant. I have a business. I received this business. It's handed down through the family. It's my father had it 60 years ago." And he said, "I'm in business there." And he said, "Something happened to me 6 years ago that changed the entire direction of my life." And he said, "If you'd give me a few minutes, I'd like to tell you that story." Now, it wouldn't mean anything to you, but when he said to me, "I am a certified public accountant," as we'd say in Mississippi, I didn't know whether to spit or wind my watch. And I'll tell you why. I hadn't paid income tax for 3 years. And, you know, I didn't know what this was all about. I'm thinking, oh, good night. You know, somebody's caught up with me here, you know. And so very reluctantly, I said, okay, you know, okay. Tell me your story. You know, let's get this thing on with so I can get out of here. And so we went out, and it's a beautiful August morning, and we went out and sit down under some big oak trees in the backyard. And Mr. Borland said, you know, he said, I thought he was an old man. You know, he was 52. And he said, you know, he said, I was a deacon in a Baptist church for 10 years. He said, I've never smoked a cigarette in my life. I've never taken a drink of alcohol. I've never had an immoral relationship with anyone. But he said, 6 years ago, I was going to hell. And I thought, oh, brother. I had gone to church enough to learn one thing. Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. You know, that's what I learned in church. And so I'm thinking to myself now, even though I carried a sawed-off shotgun under the front seat of my car, even though I never shot anybody with it, though. I mean, I was kind of a good guy, at least in my own mind. I would help people. I wasn't a bad person. I lived a little different lifestyle from, you know, the ordinary guy that went to work somewhere next door. But I never thought of myself as being a bad person. But I did realize, at least in my mind, that people who really tried to be good, those people would go to heaven. Now think about this. Everything that he didn't do, I did do. Everything that he didn't do, he didn't smoke, he didn't drink, he wasn't immoral. He said, even my father told me I was one in a million. I never caused him any trouble. But he said, until 6 years ago, I was going to hell. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? Like, what's that all about? Why would a man that was so good, so moral, so righteous, I suppose, why would he be going to hell? And he got my attention. And so he said to me, he said, what do you believe? Oh, man, I don't talk about these things. I mean, I'm not comfortable talking about things like this. He said, Joe, do you believe the Bible? I said, I think so. Like, I don't know. I never read the Bible or anything like that. He said, what do you think about Jesus Christ? I mean, I'm so embarrassed. I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. He said, listen, Jesus Christ is either who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who came down here to die for sinners like me and you so that we can have our sins forgiven, or he's the greatest imposter this world has ever known. He said, what do you believe about Jesus? I go, I don't know. But all of a sudden, in the back of my mind, a light bulb turns on. And a light bulb turned on that gave me a flashback a year back. North Hollywood, California, Sunset Boulevard, 2 o'clock in the morning, a bar. I'm walking out of this bar, and there's a little boy, I'm suspecting he couldn't have been over 12 years old. And as I walked out of that bar that night, he grabbed me by the sleeve like this, and he said, Mister, he said, do you know Jesus is your Savior? I pretended I didn't hear him. I turned my back to him and I walked away. And as I walked away, he said, Mister, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to hell. I didn't flinch. I didn't respond. I didn't turn around. As far as he ever knew, it never bothered me. And I must say that only temporarily did I think about that, and then it sort of got lost in the confusion of the lifestyle that I was living. But all of a sudden, the flashback. Mr. Borland is talking to me or saying, telling me about the Lord Jesus. I'll get that. There we go. And so I'm thinking, maybe this is what this little guy was trying to tell me. And so Mr. Borland said, look, Jesus is either who he is or he's not. The Bible's either true or it's not. He said, when you die, there's going to be a heaven and a hell, or it's not. He said, what do you believe, son? I said, I don't know what I believe. Now, at that moment, he began to tell me the greatest story that I ever heard. Matter of fact, I want to go on record tonight, and I think they're taping this, by saying this would be the first time that the gospel was ever presented to me. Sometimes we think we share the gospel with people, and we share part of the gospel with them, a little bit. But that day, Mr. Borland explained it to me, and it doesn't take long, you know. The Bible says that ever since Adam and Eve were in the garden, that sin has been passed on to all human beings. That every one of us have entered into the world when we're born separated from God. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And now, folks, tonight, I wouldn't want to offend you. Everybody here looks like nice Christians to me, you know. But let me say something to you. I've got to tell you the truth. The Bible says, God says, all are sinners. Now, you might be saying, sitting there tonight and saying, well, you know, I wouldn't really call myself a sinner. A couple came to me one time after a meeting like this, and they said, we'd like to talk to you about salvation. I said, great. So we sat down. I said to the lady, I said, do you know that you're a sinner? She gathered herself a little bit and straightened up, and she said, well, I don't think I'd call myself a sinner. I said, oh, okay. I said to her husband, do you know that she's a sinner? He said, oh, yeah, I know she's a sinner. You can't fool everybody, you know that. In Mississippi, we have all kind of snakes. I'm assuming probably you're not that far north. You probably got them in Kentucky, too. We've got some snakes that you can make pets out of, take them to school and scare your teacher to death. They're okay. It's a fun thing. We got some snakes that you want to stay away from. I mean, if you get bitten, you better get help right away because you're in trouble. Now, we got what we could say, maybe some good snakes and some bad snakes, but they have one thing in common. They're all snakes. And you know, in this room tonight, we probably got some good sinners and some bad sinners. But we all got one thing in common. We are sinners. So what is sin? It is breaking God's laws. It is going against the conscience that God has put inside. You know it. Even though others are doing it and society is being desensitized and we don't even like to call sin what it used to be, there is something that God implanted in our heart and it's called a conscience. And there's a spirit there. And we know when it's wrong, but we can harden our hearts and we can sear our conscience and we can grieve our conscience and we can go on. And let me tell you something. Anything you do long enough, you get good at. You just keep saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Or I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. And the next thing you know, it's not quite as hard to do it as it once was. Or it's a little easier to do it than it once was. And our conscience can be seared and can be hardened. But let me say to you tonight, we all, according to the Scripture, now, I didn't write the book, I just read it, okay? So don't get mad at me. God says all are sinners. And our sin, our disobedience to God, this is the problem. We've gone past the no trespassing signs. We have said, God, we don't care what your laws are. Now, I think if you would have asked me that day, Joe, do you know that you've offended God? I'd go, well, how did I offend God? You know, like I don't offend God. Well, all you'd have to say is, do you ever take his name in vain? Oh, you mean that kind of offense. Oh, well, did you ever lie? Did you ever steal? Did you ever commit now I see what you mean. Yes. But somehow we don't rationalize that. We justify our deeds. We excuse ourselves when we sin against God. But folks, the truth of the whole thing is, I had offended a holy God and I was in trouble. And all of a sudden I was beginning to realize that I was in more trouble than just having an unsatisfied life, of just having an empty life on earth. I was in more trouble than that. I was in trouble with God. And so Mr. Borland said, you know, that's the reason Jesus came, son. He came so that you could have peace with God. He came so that you could understand that God has a plan for your life. And then he asked me the most incredible question. He had to be filled with the Spirit that day. God had to be directing him, because if he'd have asked you this question, you could have rattled off 100 things that would have been to your advantage. But he said to me, son, what have you got to show for your life? I didn't have anything to show for my life. I had a trail of broken relationships. Every time the phone rang, I jumped. I was always looking over my shoulder to see if anybody's following me. I lived a lie. I had a car sitting in the driveway that would outrun any highway patrolman in 3 states. That's a lot to brag about, isn't it? I had a cue stick in the back, a bottle of booze, some drugs, a sawed-off shotgun under the front seat, a few dirty clothes. What have you got to show for your life? I was so ashamed of my life. I wouldn't tell anybody that. I mean, I walk into a room, I meet people, I got the world by string. I mean, I've got no needs, I have no problems, I'm on top of everything. I do what I want to, when I want to. I don't answer to anybody. I'm a self-made man, you know. I'm just moving out. Get out of my way. I'm coming through. On the inside, I was miserable on the inside. You could never be honest. You couldn't show your weaknesses. And so Mr. Borland says, son, what have you got to show for your life? I didn't answer him that day. And then he said this, how would you like to start over? Boy, I tell you, I long to start over. I long to go back and make all of the wrongs right. I long to go back and make the right decisions rather than the wrong decisions. I really never thought about it, that it was even possible. But when he asked me that question, how would you like to start over, it got my attention. I began to think. And he said, listen, he said, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, His Spirit came into my life, and I was born again into God's family, and I had a brand new life, a life now where God is in control of my life, where I understand that He has a plan for me. And he said, Joe, God got a plan for your life. And he said, listen, here's the way this goes. He came and He suffered and He died and He was your substitute on the cross. He took your place. You're the sinner, not Jesus. Jesus is the only Son of God. Jesus is the only Savior in the world. There is no other Savior beside Him. If you could earn your way into heaven by being good, by going to church, by being a missionary, by singing in the choir, by teaching Sunday school, by being the best neighbor that anybody could ever, he said, if you could earn your way into heaven by being good, Jesus Christ died in vain 2,000 years ago. He said, you know, God sent His Son into the world for sinners. He said, you told me you were a sinner. Do you think God sent His Son into the world for you? I'm getting very uncomfortable about right now. I've entered into a conversation that I know so little about, that I'm so embarrassed to even talk about. And so he said to me, he said, son, he died for you and he rose again so that you can have a brand new life and have peace with God. Would you like to have peace with God? Would you like to know that your sins are forgiven? Would you like to know that you can go to heaven? Would you like to know what God's plan is for your life? And I said, I don't know. He said, son, listen, you'd be a fool to turn this down. He said, give me one good reason why you wouldn't do it right now. I thought I could think of 100, you know. I couldn't think of one. Not even one. It all made perfect sense somehow to me. That God showed His love. That Jesus came for people like me. That there was an opportunity to start over and to have a new life in Christ, in God. Somehow, something I had never thought about or even dreamed about. There was a possibility of being at peace, of knowing why I'm on earth. What is life all about? So he said, "Son, why don't you pray with me right now and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior?" I said, "Well, Mr. Borland," I said, "I don't think you could just say a prayer and your life would change. I just don't think that would happen." He said, "You know, you're right. It is not the words that you say. It is the attitude of your heart." He said, a guy climbs up a telephone pole, a utility pole, and he takes a big leather belt and he whips it around the pole, he clamps it on the other side, and he's trying to change a transformer, but he won't let go of the pole. And the ground crew that's watching him says to him, "Hey, Charlie, don't you believe the belt will hold you?" And Charlie says, "Well, I got it out of the box this morning. It's brand new. It says right on the box, it'll hold 1,700 pounds. It's 2 inches thick. It's leather. It's brass. The manufacturer says that it'll work. It'll hold. Do you believe it, Charlie?" He says, "Oh, yes, I believe it'll work." "Charlie, let go of the pole." "Let go of the pole, Charlie. You're hanging on to the pole." A lot of people are like that. You say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Oh, yeah, he was a great guy. Good example." "Yes, I believe he might have even been a prophet, you know. He might have been one of the sons of God, you know. I believe that Jesus is probably a great person. Do you believe that he's the only Savior?" Well, you know, "I'm not sure about that. Maybe he was. He might have been the only Savior. I'm not sure. Do you believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again?" "Well, that I've heard that before, that it's possible. Maybe that's true. I think I believe that." But they're holding on to the pole. Think about Charlie on the pole. He's got the belt around him, but he's holding on to the pole. Now, if Charlie wanted to trust the belt, what would he do? He'd let go of the pole, wouldn't he? He would take that mental belief, as he read the claims of the manufacturer, of what the belt will do, he would transfer that down to his heart, he would put that into action by trusting the belt and letting go of the pole. As soon as he lets go of the pole, his weight comes back on the belt. Now, if that belt doesn't hold him, Charlie's a dead man. Now he's trusting, listen to me, he's trusting that belt with his life. A lot of people believe in Jesus, some kind of Jesus. But they're not trusting him with their life. And so he explained that to me. He said, "Would you like to trust Jesus with your life?" And I did. I can't tell you exactly what I said, but I'll tell you what I think I said. Something like this: "Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, and if you really did come down here to die on a cross for my sins, that I might have my sins forgiven and a new life, I don't even know how to ask for it. I don't even know what to say, but I want it." And thinking back on it all these years now, you know, I see a scene in heaven, and God is watching. And God says to one of the angels, "Bring the big microscope. Bring the biggest microscope we got in heaven. I think I see some faith down here." And so God puts me under the biggest microscope in heaven, and He tunes it in. He says, "Ah, there it is. There it is. It's faith. It's not much, but it's faith." Friends, the Bible doesn't say how much faith you have to have. Faith is believing God. Faith is taking God's Word as truth. Faith is reading the Bible, hearing the Gospel, and choosing to believe it. And I did that day. You say, what happened? What happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. Oh. You say, well, surely something had to happen. Well, lightning didn't strike. There was no earthquake. I didn't cry. I didn't get goosebumps. I didn't feel anything. Can I tell you the truth? I think I lit up a cigarette about that time, you know? You say, you couldn't do that. Why not? I was a smoker. I mean, I'm nervous. I needed a cigarette, you know? And so I lit up a cigarette. And Mr. Borland said, son, he said, what you did today, you will never have to repeat again. You accepted Christ as your Savior. And your sins have been forgiven. You've been accepted in the family of God. And he gave me about as much literature as on those tables back there. I never did read them. I never did read all that stuff, you know. And so I thanked him very much. I got in my car and I drove back to my cousin's house. Now, you know how this goes. They've already called by the time I get there. See? They said, he got saved. He got saved. You know, he got saved. See? And so I get there and my cousin meets me out in the driveway. You got saved. I didn't even know that word really, you know. And I'm really embarrassed about this thing. And I go, well, don't make such a big deal of it, you know. Listen, I don't know anything. But one thing I do know, and I hope you will remember this, I was honest with God that day. You got to get honest, folks. You got to get honest. God knows, and you know. I wasn't putting on any religious mask. I didn't have anything to put on. And I didn't know how to respond to all of this, these religious words. Anyhow, it's Friday night. What do you do if you live the lifestyle that I live? What do you do on Friday nights? Well, you go to a bar. You go to a club. You go dancing. You go partying. You're thinking, you didn't. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. I went down to the club. My dad's brother was playing in a country music band. And I go down to the club. I kind of like that kind of stuff. I think I might have even played a couple of songs with him, maybe even sang a couple of songs. Drinking, carrying on, just like nothing. You'd say to me, but you couldn't do that. You accepted the Lord that morning. I'm telling you what happened. I went there that night. And many hours that night, and it was sometime around midnight or shortly after, that I get this feeling. I've never had a feeling like this before. I get the feeling that my father, whom I dearly respect, my best friend, my hero, my dad, and he still is, by the way, he's 87, and he's still my best friend and my hero and my dad. And I felt like that my dad had walked into that bar. My dad is not a drinker. He doesn't go to bars. He doesn't live that kind of a life. I felt like my dad had walked into that bar that night, that club, and it was back in the corner, and he was grieved as he watched me, the way I was acting. Matter of fact, that feeling got... My dad wasn't within 250 miles of that place. It wasn't my dad. You know who it was. It was the very Spirit of Christ that had come into my heart that morning at 9 o'clock. And you know what he was saying to me? And I wasn't smart enough to understand this. It took me a while to figure this out. But looking back on it, I know what the Lord was saying. You know what he's saying? Joe, we're not going to live like this anymore. Your life's going to change. New life now. I didn't know. I just knew something's wrong. Finally, I set that glass of alcohol on the table and I said to my friends and to my uncle, I said, excuse me, I said, I've got to go. Now I call God for my witness. That was August the 29th, 1970, around midnight. Up until that point in my life, for the last 2 years, I've been drinking a pint of whiskey a day, plus a lot of other stuff. I want to give God the glory now. That's the last drink of alcohol I've ever had since I became a Christian. God delivered me from that night. And in the days and weeks, not months and years, you hear me? In the days and weeks, in the future, God would take all of those things away from me. And it wouldn't say, you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. I would likely say, God, what can I do? I mean, this was life. This is all I knew. And if you took all of that away, you'd say, is there anything left? What I didn't know is that God so graciously and tenderly and gently said, I'll just replace the things that are not significant with the important things of life. And so one by one, by one, God just delivered me from things that I thought I had to have, that's what life was all about. And those vices begin to fall off. And you know, folks, I'm going to tell you something. That's the easy part. That really is the easy part. The swearing and the drinking and the drugs and the immorality and the dishonesty and the lying and the stealing and all that, that's the easy part. Because we still have a memory, don't we? And I can say that even tonight, I thank God that after all of these years now, I can hardly remember what it was like anymore. And that's a blessing, I can tell you that. But God chips away at our lives. Well, this was a great day. Okay, I get up the next morning and I say goodbye. I'm going to Atlanta. Here I go. I'm off to Atlanta. I pull out to the intersection. Atlanta's that way. Birmingham's that way. Who lives in Birmingham? Oh, this accountant, Mr. Borland, lives in Birmingham. Oh, okay. Somehow I thought I turned toward Anniston, but the car went toward Birmingham. I don't know. I think the Lord turned the steering wheel or something. An hour or two later, I end up in Birmingham. I have an uncle that lives in Birmingham on my mother's side. I pull in over there, say, how you doing? Great. Could I stay for a few days? Yes. I get on the phone. I call Mr. Borland. I say, Mr. Borland, I'm in town. Is there any way to see you? I said, there's some strange things happening to me. And he just laughed on the phone, you know. And I know he probably thought, yes, it's real, you know, or something like that, you know. And so, anyhow, it was a few days before I could see him, but I drive over to his house. He's got a lovely wife. He's got a teenage daughter going to the University of Alabama. I had supper with him. Of course, I'm putting on any kind of religious cliches, or I'm trying to use any word that I could think. I'm trying to be a good Christian, you know, as best I can. Because if you'd have said name three books of the Bible, I might have said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know what I would have said, you know. But I'm doing the best I could over there. And so we had a supper together, and man, I'm telling you, I could eat a cigarette. I wanted one so bad, you know. And so I say to him, you don't mind if I smoke, do you? And he said, no, we'd rather see you smoke than climb the ceiling, you know, or something like that. So I thought, oh, good grief. So I put the thing back. And anyhow, they all prayed for me that night. And I tell you all that to get to this point. When I left, they all three prayed for me. Mr. Borland, his wife, and his teenage daughter. You know what they prayed? They all prayed the same thing. That God would give me the abundant life that He had given them. I didn't have an abundant life. I wouldn't want anybody to have the life that I had. And I thought as I drove away from their house and God dealt with me about cigarettes that night, and I'm going to tell you, I'm driving off that mountain and I thought, boy, Lord, if I'm going to be a Christian, help me to be a good one. I don't think I should smoke. So I flipped this thing out the window. I took the package. I threw it out. I got a carton and a glove box. I grabbed that thing and I thought, just in case it don't work, I'm going to put it. put it back in there. I don't want to be rational or irrational about this thing, you know. But I'm going to tell you, I couldn't believe that they had something so good they wanted me to have it. I called my mom and dad. I said, "Mom, I've become a Christian." She began to weep. She didn't even know what that was. She knew it was better than anything that I'd been doing. She knew that, you know. And so that next weekend, I drove back to Mississippi, and all the way over there, I said, "Lord, help me to tell my parents. Help me to be able to explain it to them." And I thought, my mom, she'll never get saved. I know my mom. She is not going to want to, she's not going to accept this. I know. But my dad is. My dad, as soon as he hears it, I know my dad is going to accept the Lord. Well, I got over there and I got him around the table as best I could. I told him. And immediately my mother gets saved. Immediately. It was on a subsequent trip that I was leaving, and my dad said, "Before you go, let's pray." "We don't pray. Nobody. We never prayed." And before I realized what I was doing, I bowed my head, and this is what my dad said. He said, "Lord, help me. I can't do it myself." You say, what kind of a prayer was that? It was just enough of a prayer to save him for all of eternity. He had trusted Christ as his Savior. See, it's not the words that you say. It is the attitude of your heart. And so my mom got saved, and my dad got saved, and my sisters got saved. And I said to Mr. Borland, "Mr. Borland, I want to go back to my hometown, and I want you to come over, and I'm going to invite some people for a meeting, and I want you to tell them what you told me that day." He said, "Why don't you tell them?" I said, "I never thought of that, but you can do it better than me." I said, you come over and you tell them." So he agreed. So here I am in my hometown. I've been away for a while, but I mean, I still know all the guys at the Bootlegger. I still know all the guys down at a place we call Little Texas. That's where we went and played cards and shot craps together and gambled, you know. I knew the guys in the low life. I knew all of them. I knew all of the drinkers. I knew all of the gamblers. I even knew a few like normal people too, you know. And so I kind of go like door to door. I don't even know that what I'm doing. I don't even know that that's even biblical to do that. And I just go to people and I say, "Listen, I've rented we called it the Woman's Club. It was just a building, kind of a community thing. It wasn't even this big. It's about a third this size, you know. And I said, I'm having a meeting." I remember my old buddies, and they said, "What kind of meeting is it?" I said, "It's real good, you know." And I wouldn't tell them because they wouldn't come, man. I wasn't going to tell them what it was, you know. I just said, "You come." I said, "It'll be good, you know." And so, that night, I'm going to tell you, about 50 people came. And I was so disappointed. I thought the whole town should have been there, you know. And Mr. Borland told him the story that he told me. And that night in that meeting, my best friend stood up. And he said, I want to say something. He said, "The only reason I came here tonight is because Joe is my best friend. And he asked me to come. But he said, I've become a Christian tonight." You wouldn't know this guy. I knew him. Mr. Borland said, "If anybody else would like to become a Christian, we're going to end the meeting now, and we're just going to walk across the street over to Joe's mom and dad's house. We're going to have a few refreshments. You can come over there if you'd like to, and we can talk to you about this." Mr. Borland went into the back bedroom that night with 16 other people. And 17 people out of 50 trusted Christ that night. You see, it is so true. It is the Word of God in flesh. Those people knew me. They knew what I was. And they saw a change. And that was, it made them curious. And they came and they heard a message that was to change their life as well. That, you know, that's what our prayer is here tonight, is that you've heard something that God will use to change your life. Can I tell you that from those 17 people, there's a little Bible study that started. And they met on Tuesday nights. Oh, they were Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and perhaps some others. I can't even remember. On Sundays, that's where they went. But on Tuesday nights, they came together and they had a Bible study. Are you listening to me? For every Tuesday night for 21 years. God had done a work in my life, my family's life, the life of a little community called Sardis, Mississippi. That could be your story tonight. Matter of fact, many of you have a similar story here tonight. But it's very possible that there is someone here who doesn't have a story. They're hoping to go to heaven because they belong to a church. Or because they were baptized when they were a baby. Or because they're trying to be really good. They're trying to live the Christian life without becoming a Christian. Now, there's something unique about this. And if you'll think with me for a minute, I haven't mentioned any church affiliation here tonight. We're not trying to get you to join a church. We're not passing the offering plate around because we're not asking you for money here tonight. Matter of fact, we're going to offer you some free literature and some refreshments and anything else that we can do to help you. We're here to help. We're here to encourage. We're here to tell you that Jesus Christ is still changing people's lives today and that He'd like to change your life tonight. But, like me, you're going to have to admit that you have a need. You're going to have to admit that you've offended God. And you're going to have to repent. That is, change your mind. You're going to have to agree that you're the sinner and that Jesus Christ, and please listen to me, all roads do not lead to heaven. All religions do not lead to heaven. I'm not even talking about religion tonight. I'm talking about a personal encounter with the God of heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're not talking about philosophy. We're talking about a personal relationship. This is what the Bible says is being born again into God's family. I accept, I trust Jesus Christ. You say, well, I wouldn't have much faith. How much does it take? Humble yourself. You say, well, I never did all the bad things that you ever did. Neither did Mr. Borland. But he needed the Savior too. Mary was at the cross, the mother of Jesus. She needed a Savior too. Listen, no matter whether you're a good sinner or a bad sinner, you need a Savior tonight. And you need to make a rational, logical, intelligent decision tonight. Not an emotional decision that you'll forget tomorrow, but based on the Word of God, that whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved. For as many as receive Him, they shall be given the rights to become the sons and daughters in God's family. I'm asking you tonight, would you do that? Don't raise your hand. We're not into embarrassing anybody. We're not going to ask you to come forward. Come raising your hand or nodding your head or walking an aisle or coming forward, that doesn't save you. And I'm not saying that you couldn't do that in order to be saved. Of course you could, but it's not necessary. What is necessary is that you take it on the chin. You own it. I'm the sinner. I've offended God. I have no peace. I don't know what life's about. I've been trying to put it together for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. I don't know. Nothing makes sense. I've tried religion. I've tried to be good. I've tried psychology. I've tried everything. Let me tell you something. Jesus is not something you try. It is a decision that you make based on the Word of God, to accept Him for who He is, and on the authority of this book that I hold, and by personal experience. If you do that tonight, heaven will come down and flood your soul. You will never be the same. You will be accepted in the family of God, and He will show you His plan for your life. I said the other night at the beginning of this little short series of meetings, I said, I'm the most unlikeliest person to be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. I should be dead or in prison. I shouldn't be here telling you how good God is, that Jesus Christ changes people's lives, that He has a plan for your life. I shouldn't have the privilege of doing that. But I can say tonight, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the Scriptures are so clear. It is by grace that we are saved, and not ourselves. It's not our works. It's not our effort. It is by grace and through faith. Would you dare believe that message tonight? If we could talk to you afterward, I think you know how we operate here. We're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to pressure you. We just love to pray with you, love to open the Scriptures to you, love to read some of these precious verses out of God's Word to you, showing you tonight that everything that I've said about salvation is in this book. I'd love to sit down with you and show you exactly where they are. And if you have need, or if you need help, just find somebody that you came with, somebody that talked to you earlier this week, myself or Jim Harmon up here at the front who made the announcements in the opening. We would be delighted, absolutely delighted, to help you. God can calm the storms, the unrest, the wind, the waves, and the billows in your life if you want Him to. The only invitation I know to give is trust Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be in Richmond, Kentucky. We have found the folks to be friendly here. We have found them to be courteous and polite, both on the streets and on the sidewalks of this city. In the establishments and the stores that we've been in, they've been nothing but gentlemen and lovely ladies that we have talked to. And we pray, Father, that You would bless this community, that You would bless the lives of the people here, that those who are seeking You might find You, that those who are in trouble tonight, they're in soul trouble, might seek the Lord while He's near. We're thankful for all of the literature that's gone out, all of the water given in the name of the Lord Jesus, all of the handshakes and smiles at the doors, all of those who have in any way and always represented Jesus Christ in these weeks gone by. Our Father, we would do it all again if we would realize that only one person would come to know the Master, the Lord Jesus. It's worth it all, our Father. And so we have no regrets. All of the time, all of the expense, all of the energy, and all of the efforts, Lord, bless this community. Bless this motel. The staff have been so kind to us here and so willing to help. And our Father, bless those who have taken time from their work and their jobs to come and be a part of just sharing Jesus Christ with such a nice community as Richmond. And so we would ask our Father, You look down in mercy tonight, that You would bless, You would meet, You would encourage, You would whisper in our ear tonight, as You've done so many times before, I love You, and I want You to be part of my family, and I sent my Son to make a way for You to be there. And so, our Father, it is that we commit each one into Thy hands, praying that Jesus Christ might be on their hearts and on their minds, that they might indeed, with whatever faith they have, trust Him tonight, because we know that their lives will be eternally changed because of Christ. So, our Father, it is that we ask Your blessing on the refreshments at the back, the literature that's free for all to take. and for the kindness of God shown to us in this place. Lord, we bless you, we thank you, and we commend these dear ones to you in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.